Hello, friends, and glad you're with us as we once again open our Bibles for another study in our continuing study on the story of faithfulness. I'm Colin, and today we turn our focus to the Old Testament book of Esther. The book is unique because nowhere is God mentioned, but as Pastor Charles Brosen tells us, he believes it's a story showcasing God's redemptive nature. Facing certain death after a plot schemed by Haman, the Jews at the time cried to God for deliverance. What happens next is a story of divine intervention as a result of a people whose faith was renewed. The lessons the Jews learned then are the lessons God invites us to know now, to find our identity, purpose, and meaning in Him as we experience personal renewal. We're in Esther chapters 3 and 4 for a message entitled, Finding Our Way Home.
We are teaching through our series on the story of faithfulness. This is when the Jews were in exile in Babylon, which then became the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great. And today we're looking at the book of Esther. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to stand, and we are going to read chapter 3 of Esther, and then we're going to unpack chapter 4 in our teaching this morning. So you guys ready? Ready. All right. Hold on. Let me start my timer. It's for me, not for you. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All of the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot or the dice, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th month of the first day, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Now a copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, Esther is a beautifully written story. And sometimes, you know, when we're reading the Bible, sometimes we can just read it like this flat story, and we forget that there were authors that put these stories and these books together, and they have a purpose, they have an audience. There is an intended way in which the story is actually to be told. Now, when you read Esther, guys, it reads like Shakespeare. It is tragedy, right? Where the, you know, evil, menacing villain is thrown down from his throne and trampled underfoot by men. It is comedy. It is a reversal of fortunes, and it is also fairy tale. There is victory and there is celebration, and it could easily end, and they lived happily ever after. And in fact, this story is told in like an oral tradition around the Feast of Purim. The Jews will read this book aloud, and there is this play that goes on between, you know, the one who's reading it or reciting it and the audience. So Haman, the antagonist of the story, he is the descendant of King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Now, there's a little history here. Remember when Israel was coming out of Egypt and going into the Promised Land? There's a story that there is a tribe that attacks Israel's, caboose. What do you call it? You know, the tail end of the party. And on the tail end are the elderly, the children, and the women. And so the Amalekites go after the weakest part of the party of Israel, and they begin to slaughter them. Joshua, the son of Nun, is sent out, and he's supposed to just put together this ragtag army. And basically, the Lord brings victory to Joshua. And this is the first time in the whole Bible where we hear God say, Moses, sit down and write this story as a story of remembrance, because I swear I will utterly blot out the name of the Amalekites. And so the Amalekites become this picture of sin, of evil, of wickedness, of tyranny, right, of destruction. And there's this pledge, this promise by God that he will wipe it out. It will eventually be gone forever, snuffed out. Well, the story continues under the King Saul. You guys remember him? He's the first king of Israel. He is given this command by God, I want you to completely wipe out the Amalekites. And so he, instead of obeying God completely, he saves all the animals and he saves King Agag. And then this is crazy story. Samuel comes to him. He's like, you're disobeying the Lord. You're not after God's heart. You're not going to be king anymore. And then Samuel takes a sword and hacks, this is literally the words, hacks Agag to pieces. You're like, whoa, it's this crazy story. And then, guys, here it is again. The Amalekites, the enemy of the Jews, Agag, a descendant of this king, Haman, appears in the story. He's the enemy of the Jews. He's the one that wants to annihilate them, wipe them out. So all of this to say, when the story is read, when it's performed, the audience, when they hear the name of Agag, you know what they do? Boo! Blot his name out from under heaven. And it's this play that the audience does with the person who is reciting it or reading it. And it's just this super fun thing. We're not going to do that this morning because, you know, I mean, we could, right? It'd be kind of funny. So this is what's going on in the story. We'll talk about this in a little bit. It's a story of remembrance. It's a story of God's faithfulness. It's a story of turning the tide. Now, the word Purim, it is exactly that. It comes from the word, Hebrew word for dice. And it's ironically named after the lot cast to determine the date the Jews would be executed by the story's antagonist, Haman. And so, Haman is casting this lot. A day is determined. This is the day that the Jews are going to be annihilated. But in our story, this happens again and again, the reverse occurred. The story is flipped on its head, and we'll talk in a minute about what happens to Agag. Now, what is this book doing in the Bible? right? And that's a really good question. And maybe some of you have actually asked it before, but I want to give more reason for us to question why it's in the Bible, right? So first of all, there's really nothing particularly Jewish about this book, at least in any religious sense. God is not mentioned once, not his personal name, and also not the generic title for God in Hebrew, Elohim. Some other interesting facts. The standard Jewish household forbade reading the book of Esther until young men were the age of 30. The Essenes, maybe you've heard about them before, they are the first century Jewish sect that wrote and preserved what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. They did not include Esther in their writings because they considered it totally pagan and absolutely vulgar. Not only that, the book of Esther was considered so vulgar and confusing as to why it was in the scripture that the church did not write any commentaries on the book of Esther until the 7th century. Calvin never taught on it, John Calvin. And classic Martin Luther, this is what he said, "I wish it had never come to us at all, for it has too many heathen unnaturalities." He also said the same thing about the book of James, by the way. Now, it's not surprising that this is how the Jewish community felt about it for centuries. This is how the Christian community felt about it for centuries. Esther, the heroine, her name is not Jewish, but is in fact a derivative of the name Ishtar, which is a Babylonian fertility goddess. Esther, we know the story if you're familiar with it, she's chosen to take part in a kind of beauty pageant to see who will become the next queen of King Xerxes. And so she's taken into the king's harem. You know, there's this like bippity-boppity boutique that happens, right? You know, for like these months, they're just doing manicures and facials and all this kind of stuff just to beautify themselves. And then she is taken into the king's inner chamber for a whole night with the king. We can just assume we know what happened, right? And she is picked to be queen because of her physical beauty and probably her sexual connection to the king, compared with all the other virgins that spend the night with the king. So she's not chosen because of her purity, because of her piety or distinction as a Jew. So Esther seems to be compromised, not in any distinct way, spiritual or religious. And Mordecai, the hero of our story, he doesn't fare much better. His name is a derivative of Marduk, who is the chief god of Babylon. And he's the one that puts Esther up to the whole thing. He encourages her to conceal her Jewishness while doing it. But in the end, with this strange turn of events, these two Jews outwit their enemy and orchestrate the preservation of the people of God and the destruction of all the enemies of the Jews in the Persian Empire. The story is bloody, horrific. There's a whole lot of impaling happening in the story, and it is fantastical, right? And it's meant to be read in this way over the top. Now, in this book, there is no mention of the Law of Moses, Torah. There is no mention of the temple. There is no mention of prayer. There are no visions, no prophetic denunciations or encouragements, and no miracles. So the question is, what is this doing in the Bible, right? Are you guys following? These characters are very different from what we read a few weeks ago about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the faithful Jewish youths in Babylonian captivity, living out this creative minority, right? Living so distinctly among the people of God, representing the kingdom of God. One person years ago, when I was studying the book of Esther, I just love this, thought it was hilarious. They compared Daniel and his companions like to New Yorkers, you know? They're like, yeah, this is how I talk. Look, this is what I eat. This is my God. This is my lifestyle. You don't like it, just burn me. That's Daniel and his homies, right? And Mordecai and Esther, just when we're reading it, you know, kind of reminds us of like college students on spring break. They're just down for whatever, right? They're just mixed in, blended in, no distinction, no faithful witness to speak of. Yet, I believe the book of Esther has a powerful message for us. To me, when I read this book, it feels a lot like the days that we are living in. As I said, there is no miracle. There is no clear prophetic word or denunciation. There is not the presence of temple or Torah, prayer, or these things. Gosh, it reminds you a lot of these days, where there is an absence of God's miraculous presence. The church has been praying for years and years and years for God to revive us, to renew us. And, you know, there's little sparks here and there, but as a whole, God seems to be silent. Not only that, but like Esther and Mordecai, the church seems to lack distinction, holiness in the culture. We have blended in, whether it's, you know, just giving into the consumeristic spirit of our age, the love of comfort and ease, or it is the grabbing of power through politics, right? We've just kind of blended in. We may claim the kingdom of God, and yet we live like everybody else. We may claim the love of God, but we have so much unforgiveness and bitterness in our own families. There's a lack of distinction in the people of God. So maybe this book does have something to say to us, a prophetic word to us in our times. As I said before, God is not mentioned at all in this story, and I believe it is actually a brilliant move by the anonymous author. I believe the author is trying to say to you and I, reader, can you not see all the ways Yahweh is present and at work behind the scenes to preserve his people? Can you not see, even in the throwing of the dice, that God is king? That the reverse will actually happen? Man. So Esther is a story that chronicles God's surprising preservation of his people, even when he is absent, when their very existence is threatened by a superpower. And as I mentioned, irony or reversal is key to the plot of Esther. In Esther 9:1, it says this, but the reverse occurred. We could actually probably call the book of Esther that, the reverse occurred. Now, I mentioned Haman, right? This great enemy of the Jews. How does the reverse occur? At the moment he thinks he is being honored, he's invited to this dinner party in Esther's chamber with the king. He goes and tells his family, I am the most highly favored. You'll have no idea the king invited me. I am so very special. He goes to this dinner party, you guys, and in a moment, he tumbles to the very bottom. In an ironic twist of fate, the gallows or the impaling pole that he built to impale Mordecai on, the king says, take this man out. And just these guys show up and they're like, oh, he just built this pole. Should we just impale him on it? The king's like, impale him on it. And in just a moment, he goes from the top to being impaled on his own pole. The reverse occurred, a twist of fate. The providence of God is clearly at work. The one who desired to snuff out the people of God is caught in his own scheme, for the reverse happened. And really, the providence of God is clearly at work through this whole story. The circumstances that get Esther, this Jewish captive, next to the seat of power in the empire. Mordecai, her cousin and gatekeeper of the palace, happens to hear this plot to assassinate the king. And he exposes it, and he gets credit, and he gets honor, and he's paraded through the streets by Haman, who has to say, this is the one that the king desires to honor. This is the one the king desires to honor. I mean, it's just like this amazing story. And finally, in the end, as I said, Mordecai and Esther are able to bring about the deliverance and salvation of the Jewish people. Something is going on here. What is it? It is God behind the scenes bringing his goodness, grace, and preservation to his people. The reverse occurred. I hope that that is a word of hope for some of you this morning, that the reverse occurs. This is actually the story of the Bible again and again and again. It's the turning upside down of the wisdom, of the might of humans, and the exaltation of the weak, the beggarly, and the poor under the reign of God, seen chiefly in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Esther is many things. It's a story of irony. It's a comedy, a story about sovereignty and providence. It's a story of remembrance. But most of all, I see it as a story of coming home. I can't help seeing this story as a story written for the church in our time, because it seems to me that Esther was a young woman who was so far from home. Not just physically from her home, but spiritually from her home. So far removed from the morality of her people and an identity with the people of God, who nevertheless found her way home, was brought into the plans of God and used to bring about a great deliverance of God's people. So, this is what we're going to do. We're going to spend the rest of our time just unpacking chapter 4 of Esther to see how this occurs in her life and look at what this means for us as the people of God. You guys ready? All right. So, as we read, an edict has been sent out, sealed with the king's ring, that the Jews in the empire are to be wiped out on a certain day that is determined by Haman's rolling of the dice. And this came about because Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman. And so Haman's like, I'm going to kill Mordecai. You know what? Scratch that. I'm going to kill all the Jews. That's what I'm going to do. Right? And it's because he won't bow. And we don't really know the reason why Mordecai won't bow. Is it because he knows how ruthless and evil this man is? And so he's like, I'm not paying honor to this dishonorable individual. Is it because he is a Jew? Now, the reason that he gives when he's asked again and again and again, he just goes, I'm a Jew. That's all he says, right? So whatever is behind this, it sets Haman on a trajectory, as I mentioned, not only to kill Mordecai, but all the Jews in the Persian Empire. So we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, this edict throughout the kingdom of Persia to annihilate all the Jews on this specific day, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. Now, in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, I've already set it all up. Mordecai seems like he was compromised in his Jewish faith and allegiance, right? And we don't really know about the piety of the Jewish community living in Susa at this time. All we know is that these were Jews who could have returned to their homeland in Israel for the rebuilding of the temple, but chose to stay in a foreign pagan land. This is all we know about them. But wherever these Jews are spiritually on the faithfulness and loyalty to Yahweh spectrum, when tragedy strikes, it says that all of them begin to mourn, to fast, to weep, and to wail. Now, if you're familiar with any of the stories of the Bible, you'll find that this is actually very customary when tragedy strikes. You know, whether it's Jacob, when he hears about what happened to Joseph and he rips, you know, his garments. We read about Job, right? He tears his garments, he throws ashes on his head, and he just sits down in it, right? This is very customary for Jewish mourning and for mourning of people of that near ancient East culture. But the author, I believe, uses very specific words to describe what Mordecai and the Jewish community did. And it's interesting to me because these exact words were written some 400 to 500 years prior by the prophet Joel. When we come to Joel's oracle, chapter 2, we have this picture of judgment coming upon the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel, because of their idolatry, because of their clinging to power and to wealth and their oppression of the poor and the foreigner. And it says this, "The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. No one can endure it. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and mourning. Tear your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is, Exodus 34, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he even repents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and even leave behind a blessing. Grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. So blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together elders, the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room, the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" Now, this is a fascinating passage for many reasons. I think one of them is, this is the exact question we ask when reading the book of Esther, isn't it? Where is their God? Isn't it wild? Like, this is intentional, right? The author is playing with scripture intentionally. He is putting hyperlinks in here for us to realize what's actually happening. We're reading the book of Esther. We're hearing the story of Esther. And we're going, where is God? He's right here, Joel chapter 2. This is how he can be called upon. This is how he will answer. This is what we're being told. Now, as I mentioned, this is from 500 years prior. God is bringing justice and judgment upon the nation of Judah for their sin, and yet he says, even now, return to me with fasting and weeping and mourning, and I will return to you. Now, here's my take. I believe that Mordecai and these exiled Jews are, in fact, reading and applying the prophecy of Joel to their situation. Now, we know that Daniel had the scroll of Jeremiah. He says it in his book. He's reading the scroll of Jeremiah, and he is praying in line with it. It's not a far cry that these exiled Jews had the scroll of Joel. And in a time of national crisis, they turn to it. They open it. Here's what it says. With fasting, with weeping and mourning. This is how we return to the Lord. And perhaps, who knows, he may turn back to us. So if Mordecai's like spiritual awakening took place, you know, in that moment of like, everybody's being called to bow to Haman, and he's just like, you know what? No, I'm not gonna do that. I'm a Jew. God is my king. I believe his act of repentance came in this moment. He turned back to Yahweh. Now, we can't know for sure, of course, but I think these three terms are used intentionally by the author to get us clued into what is really happening, which is a spiritual revival, a return to faithfulness to Yahweh seen in repentance through fasting, weeping, and mourning. So this is what's happening. The city is in uproar. Mordecai sitting at the gate, clothed in sackcloth and ashes, and just Esther is absolutely clueless to what's going on. And the reason is she lives in the palace. It's this image of security, of comfort, of ease. She thinks she's perfectly safe and removed from this threat of danger, but she isn't. Esther gets word of Mordecai's state, and she seeks just more details. What is going on? Why is he doing this? Which is really interesting that she's unfamiliar with these practices. She doesn't understand what's happening, what it is, why he's doing this. And so he sends word about what is happening through her servant. It says, Mordecai told him, Esther's servant, everything that had happened to him, including the exact money that Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave her servant a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her, go into the king's presence and beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Now Esther responds, and her response is completely rational given the situation. She says, all the king's officials and the peoples of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law: that person be put to death. Unless, of course, the king happens to extend the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So in essence, Esther responds, look, my royal position really doesn't mean anything in terms of access, in terms of influence, because if I approach the king uninvited, it will mean my certain death. Now, we're going to come to these verses now, and I believe that this is the turning point. And these are just some really interesting verses, so you're just going to go with me in my weird imagination, because I think that there's something underneath the words of what Mordecai is saying, and I'll say why. So it says, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, quoting again from Joel, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. As I said, this is the climax and turning point of the story, and we're here. What will Esther do? Will she insulate herself, think that she can escape from what's coming, or will she join in the suffering of the people of God? Will she take up her true identity and calling? And so this creates a crisis. Now, as I said, Mordecai's warning is just so interesting to me. So he begins by telling her, right, essentially, no palace walls, amount of luxury, royal status, insulation, or protection will keep you from the threat that is coming. Esther, you can't escape this, just like everyone else. You'll be wiped out. But then he adds another bit to this, which is really interesting. He says this, if you don't do something, you and your father's family will perish. Now, why do I think that this is strange? Well, number one, it's strange because in chapter 2, we're told that Esther's parents are dead. They've been dead. And her cousin Mordecai is actually the one who raised her. So this reference to her father's household, and remember, months and months and months ago, we looked at kind of this idea of the family household and what that would mean in Jewish society and to lose that honor, to lose that place. But also, all of the Jews are in danger of being annihilated. So if they're all wiped out, what does it mean that he is saying, you and your father's household will perish? It seems to me that Mordecai is speaking to Esther about a deeper reality that all of us long for. And that is the deeper reality of significance, of meaning. To have a name, to have a place, to have a purpose in this world. And Mordecai is essentially saying to her, Esther, if you do not do this, you will be wiped out from the pages of history. You will be forever forgotten. And your father's household and his name forever forgotten. And again, I think that Mordecai is tapping into a deep human need and desire. A desire for significance, a desire for meaning, a desire for purpose. And essentially, I think he's saying this. There are things in this life that are worse than physical death. And that is to betray who you really are. That is far worse than physical death. Specifically, to lose who you really are, to neglect and reject that you are made by God, that you are made for him, that you're made for his love, for his glory, that you are made for his purposes, that your life and my life is actually, it only finds significance and meaning in the plans and the purposes of God. And for those who reject that, for those who neglect that, guess what? Their name and their father's household name will be forgotten forever from the pages of history. It reminds me of what the writer of Hebrews says about Moses. It says, by faith or faithfulness, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Messiah as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward, the real reward. So what is worse than physical death? To bury your God-given identity, your meaning and purpose in the ground, to gain the whole world, to be rich in all the ways this life has to offer and yet not be rich toward God, to insulate your life from all fear, threat, pain, and suffering, and yet to lose your own soul. And I believe that this is Mordecai's warning to Esther. You will lose your very self in all of this if you don't do something. Now, I said in the beginning, I think that this is a story for our times. I think that this word has something to speak to us. I think it's a prophetic story for our times. Now, the reason being is because since I can remember, and if you're my generation, maybe you've got the similar kind of take, people have been talking about the end of the Christian era, right? The post-Christian West. The renewal of paganism and all of these things. And just, gosh, since I was a youth, I've just been hearing about how the church will just become obsolete, will go back to the dark ages, all of these things. And it is just this doom and gloom take on the current situation and the future. Some of this has to do, and I'm not dogging on this view, but I think some of this has to do with a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view that only sees the possibility of everything only continually getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse until the very end. Okay, I'm not dogging on the pre-trib, pre-mill view. I am pre-millennial in my view, but I do think it has this skewed view just on worse and worse and worse and worse. So the church will become obsolete, is what I've been told my whole life, not by annihilation, or at least not by physical snuffing out, probably in the West, but by the slow burn, right? By being colonized more and more by the culture around us, having our desires, identity, and purposes shaped by culture and not by the Word of God or the Spirit of God. And you know what? It's true. We've seen this happen, haven't we? I bet every single one of us could name a handful of people we knew who once were deeply committed to their faith in Jesus Christ, part of the church, served in various ways, led in the church, and now have totally thrown their faith to the wayside. And of course, there's a number of reasons for this. It's hypocrisy and compromise in the church. As I mentioned earlier, compromising with power and with politics, or it's just giving in to the way everybody else lives with consumerism and just never having enough and always after comfort. So we're living like everybody else while claiming a different kingdom and a different king and a different way of life. And so people are like, forget this. The church is just like everybody else. I've got my own drama. I'll deal with that. Or, I guess it goes along with that, there's just sneaky suspicion that many churches and church leaders don't actually believe or live out what they are preaching. And gosh, over the last 10 years, we have seen some of the most influential pastors and leaders in our nations throw their opportunity away due to adultery or some other kind of sexual perversion or embezzlement or spiritual abuse. We just hear stories and stories and stories of this. Now, some of this is also due to our lack of like taking the Bible seriously and actually having articulate arguments for why we believe what we believe. And there has just kind of been this, I don't know, lackadaisical approach just to the faith. And so it has to do with, you know, those who are struggling and kind of deconstructing their faith and asking questions, going to their pastors, going to their leaders, going to their parents, and their parents don't even have answers for these things. They can't actually explain why God allows suffering, what the Bible has to say about suffering and about evil in this world. And so because we haven't been able to give good biblical answers to these things, people are done. Generations have left the church in droves. We've all seen it happen, haven't we? Michael Goheen, I think he's very insightful in his book, Introducing Christian Mission Today. He says this: the church of the West often fails to live up to its high calling because it is hamstrung by a low spiritual state of the church, a lukewarm love for Christ, a sickly worldliness, and a lack of vital prayer. And the reason? Self-satisfaction that comes from comfort. Compromise with capitalism. And specifically, his critique of capitalism is this, right? The accommodation to the consumeristic spirit of the age. This is the state that we have been living in. This is what we have seen. And I know for my own generation, we're just so enamored with individualism and freedom to express our individualism or our authentic self. And so we kind of look at the different philosophies and religions and lifestyles of our culture as this kind of menu of freedom, right? Well, which one gives me the most freedom? Which one curves my freedom the most? You know, and so we're kind of looking at, based on that, we're comparing freedom with freedom. And I believe, as I mentioned earlier, there's a deeper hunger, not just for freedom, but for meaning. So what we should be doing is comparing meaning with meaning. How much solid identity and purpose does this philosophy, this religion, this lifestyle actually offer me? Oh, it might give me unlimited freedom, but does it give me meaning? And I believe where our culture redemptive narrative fails is because it offers unlimited freedom. Oh, do whatever you want, be whoever you want to be, but it can offer us little meaning or purpose. Whereas Christianity offers us limited freedom. You have been made by God, you have been made for God. And as Augustine said, and your heart will be restless until it rests in Him. Until you join the story of God, you will not find the meaning that you are looking for. But in God, we find infinite meaning. We find a cosmic story that our lives are actually a part of. And church, rather than seeing the post-Christian era, from the last time I taught Esther till now, what we are seeing instead is a reversal. We are seeing that the secular redemptive narrative of our culture cannot deliver on its promises because human beings were made for meaning. And so now there is a whole generation of seekers. Not only that, I'll talk about this in a minute. There's a whole generation who are actually returning to the faith. Now, primarily, this is happening in the UK, but I believe this is coming. We're already beginning to see it in our own neighborhoods, in our own families, in this church. Now, Andrew Sullivan, he wrote this article back in 2018 for New York Magazine. If you don't know Andrew Sullivan, he's a writer and political commentator, and he's written for various magazines and newspapers. That's what they used to call those, right? Now, he says this, just kind of looking at our culture at the time, super insightful. It's long. Seduced by scientism, distracted by materialism, insulated like no humans before us, from the vicissitudes of sickness and the ubiquity of early death, the post-Christian West believes instead in something we've called progress, a gradual ascent of mankind towards reason, peace, and prosperity, and as a substitute in many ways for our previous monotheism. So what we looked for and found in religion previously, we now find in progressivism, right? We're progressing. We're becoming more and more enlightened. So he says this, we have constructed a capitalist system that turns individual selfishness into a collective asset and showers us with earthly goods. We have leveraged science for our own health and comfort. Our ability to extend this material bonanza to more and more people is how we define progress. And progress is what we call meaning. In this respect, Steven Pinker is one of the most religious writers I've ever admired. His faith in reason is as complete as any fundamentalist belief in God. But listen, but none of this material progress beckons humans to a way of life beyond mere satisfaction of our wants and needs. And this matters because we are meaning-seeking species. I hope that you're just dumbfounded by this, and that's what the silence is all about. You guys, this guy is not a Christian. Listen to what he's saying about us. Listen to what he's saying about our culture. And all of this to say, we are seeing the fallout of this. We are meaning-seeking species. And rather than seeing what many have predicted as the death of Christianity, the triumph of secularism, we are actually seeing a flood of stories of intellectuals, academics, cultural influencers, and everyone in between who are returning to their Christian roots and the church because they have found that secularism, this promise of progress that actually delivers meaning to humans, is bankrupt. It is empty. It cannot deliver on its promises. For some, it's come about through suffering, others a personal crisis, or just a history of this progress is just really taking me nowhere. It cannot actually satisfy. Now, for Esther, it came in an unexpected moment that she wasn't looking for, but it found her out, it exposed her need, and it sent her on this trajectory back home. You guys, I hope that this is a word of encouragement and comfort. The reverse is occurring in our culture. And I know that there are many of you, sons and daughters, grandsons, family members, who you pray for continually. Maybe who you fast for, you weep for, and you wonder, will they ever come home? I hope that the book of Esther is a word of hope for you. A prophetic word that God can turn the tide, that the reverse can happen, and that prodigals can actually and do actually return home. That's what happens in this story. I think the question for us this morning as the people of God here is what kind of people will we be when the children come home? What will they find? Will we allow them to return to Jesus? To the Lord who is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love? Or will we say, you must come home to this politic. You must come home to this theological framework, to, you know, this thing that we put in front of the gospel, this thing that we might put in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we be a community of grace that welcomes them home to the Lord Jesus. See, I love this word from Mordecai. Is just so interesting to me. And I mentioned this in passing, but I don't think I mentioned it this way. Mordecai, I believe, gives Esther a word of hope, even in the midst of this. It's a warning. And then there's this thing, who knows? I believe he is quoting again from Joel. Joel says, who knows? If we return to the Lord with fasting and weeping and mourning, who knows? He might turn and leave a blessing, because we know he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And so Mordecai throws this in. Who knows, Esther? Who knows what God might do? We know this. Man, our God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, that he forgives sin, iniquity, and rebellion. That's who our God is. Who knows? We don't know what will happen next. We don't know the total outcome of any situation, but we know this. Man, when we turn or return to the Lord our God, he is gracious. He will restore us. And just like Esther, he will graft us in to his plan, to his work. He will use us to build his kingdom. Now, let's finish up. It says, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything and Esther had ordered him. So what does Esther do? Right? It's the moment of crisis, and she comes home. She identifies with the people of God. She enters into a 3-day period of fasting, grieving, mourning, and weeping, even with her inner circle that wait on her. Then she asks all the people of God to join her, and this will produce in Esther a transformation of character, where she goes from blending in with the Persians, hiding her name and her identity. She now boldly and cunningly faces the enemy, proclaims her name and her place among the people of God, and becomes an agent of God's redemption and salvation for God's people. Rather than her insulating herself in her palace walls, protecting herself against this wave that's coming, you guys, this is so beautiful. She uses her power, position, and place for the sake of her people. She uses what she has, her influence, for redemptive participation, putting her life on the line in order to save her people. Does it remind you of anything? Maybe Philippians 2. The one who is with God, the right hand of God, does not consider his place something to be grasped, held onto for his own benefit, but lays that aside, becomes one of us, becomes a servant to humanity, goes the way of the cross, is crucified, buried, but exalted by God to the right hand of power. Now every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory of God the Father. See, here in Esther, this is a redemptive story. This is not just a story about Esther, this is a story about God and what God does and what God desires to do in our lives. That he takes each of us, just like Jesus, through this death, a death to self, that we might lay that down to find our true identity, our life, our meaning, our purpose, caught up in him and join him in redemptive participation. Jesus says this in Mark 8:35, whoever wants to save their life is gonna lose it. But whoever loses their life, whoever gives it over to Christ for the gospel's sake will save it. For what good is it to gain the whole world and yet lose your own soul? Or Jesus will say again in John 12, very surely I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it, will save it for eternal life. This is not just what God did in the story of Esther to redeem his people. This is what God does in and through the person of Jesus Christ to redeem all people. And this is the story that God invites you and I to, a story of redemptive participation, to die to ourselves, to give our lives, to hand them over to him and discover the meaning that we have been created for, to discover our true identity and purpose. And so, and if you're like Esther this morning and you have been so far away, far removed, disillusioned by the church, I'm certain that you haven't found what you're looking for. I could guarantee it. Because you've been made by God, you've been made for God. And when you push against that, you only experience dissatisfaction. Will you come home this morning to the God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love? Will you come home to a true, a real, a solid identity among the people of God? Will you discover in and through Jesus Christ the pathway of your own meaning and purpose, the one who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life? Will you come home? Now, church, for the rest of us, will we also throw off what we were talking about? Man, have I been just like lulled to sleep? Have forgotten what Christianity is actually all about. You know, I think it was Ignatius, a Christian father, who said, man, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. Does that resonate with you? Do you want to live? Do you want to experience life in all of its fullness? Well, where do you think you're going to find that? Is it by one foot in the spiritual disciplines and one foot in just all the way that the rest of the world lives? Or is it forsaking all others and clinging only to him? And this is what we're called to again and again. We've been talking about this. Allegiance to Jesus and to him alone. Not just to say that he is Lord, but to follow him wherever he goes. To do what he did. To live the life that he lived. To practice his own way of being. And in him and through him, we discover that deep, soul-satisfying life that we were created for. And so, church, an invitation for us to come home. Now, I know I've gone so far over my time. I mentioned in the beginning that the book of Esther is many things. Story for our times, we talked about that. A story of irony, we talked about that. It's a story about sovereignty and providence, we talked about that. It's a story about coming home. Lastly and finally, it's a story of remembrance. Now, in chapter 9, after all of this occurs, the Jews covenant basically with one another and say, man, for all of our days, we're going to keep these 2 days, the Feast of Purim, and we're going to remember. We're going to remember what God did. Now, they don't mention God, but we're going to remember what happened. We're going to remember our identity as the people of God, and they covenant to do this. And so now, even to this day, the Feast of Purim, like we know it, it's still celebrated. A feast of remembrance, God's preservation, God behind the scenes, God working the reversal. But Jesus also gave his people a way to remember, didn't he? He said, as often as you drink this cup and eat this bread, do this in remembrance of me. Church, as we come to the table this morning, we remember the reversal of fortunes, where our God used the instrument of execution of shame and torture to shame Satan and all the demonic realm, to put all the power and wealth and influence of the world. He triumphed over them there on the cross. The reverse occurred. And the cross is the throne from which Jesus Christ rules the world. Our God is at work behind the scenes. We remember today. We remember today who we are because of our God. We are the people, the beloved people of God. We are the people who have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We're the people that are forgiven. We're the people that have found the meaning and purpose of humanity in Jesus Christ. And so when we remember to recalibrate, to order and align our lives according to these truths. And so, church, I invite you to come home. Prodigals, I invite you to come home. Skeptics and agnostics, I invite you. This is home. Come home.